You know, I was thinking as Chad was up here leading the singing today. Yesterday I drove down to Iowa real early in the morning. A dear woman who the Lord used in my life and in a special time in my life passed away last week. She and her husband were the couple that used to allow us long-haired hippie-type fanatics to meet in their home. This little group of Jesus people. And I've told you about my friend Tim. We had the matching sports cars. Well, it was his mother and father. A year ago, his father passed away, and I wanted to be at the funeral, but I was out of the country, and I couldn't go. And so a few days back, Dolores passed away at 71. Left behind 11 or 12, I always get it mixed up, children, 28 grandchildren, 6 great-grandchildren. And I drove down, and I saw people I haven't seen, some of them, in 30 years. Some I haven't seen in 10 or 15 years. We met a little church. And during the service, one of the other long-haired hippie types, who is now a pastor and travels around the country and the world, sharing about Jesus Christ, gave the message. And I was sitting out in the audience, and I was reflecting on Dolores' life. Like Karen, small groups have had an impact on me. I was 19 when I started following Christ. And I was a little bit different, as I talked with you about last week, loving the oddball Christian. I was one of those oddities. I didn't want to wear Sunday church clothes. I wore my leather fringe jacket everywhere except to bed. And I didn't want to cut my hair. And the church didn't want me. Nor did the church want many of my other friends. So we found a place in Dolores' home. And I was reflecting on the thousands and thousands and thousands of people that have heard about Christ. Because Dolores Kaufman, with her 11 children, they were extremely poor. But she always had her front door open, and every Friday night we'd go there and meet, and on Sunday mornings we'd break bread and have communion in her living room. The house was never clean. How do you keep it clean with 11 kids in the house? Her husband, Floyd, I used to work with at my first job, Fairway Grocery Store. Well, my first, you know, big-time job, being a grocery sacker. He was the assistant manager there for years. I wasn't following the Lord then. I was just reflecting again on the simplicity and the beauty of the church. The church has been the most important institution in my life, all of my life, at various stages in my life. But I have such dear, wonderful, fond, incredible memories of those 2 years. It was only 2 years of meeting in Floyd and Dolores' home. The love that was there, the kindness that was there, the acceptance I experienced there. We didn't have any great programs. We didn't have any great musicians, no sound system, no great... We just had a couple guitars in the living room, and we'd sing Jesus songs. And sometimes the meeting would last 2 hours. Sometimes it would last 4 hours. It was always unpredictable. Everyone usually had a chance to share. Some people were extremely boring. Some people had something good to share. Some people had something not so good to share. But what a profound impact Dolores' life made on mine. And I just want to encourage you. You may be the kind of person you wonder to yourself, how does my life impact anyone? Maybe you don't think of yourself as a profound communicator. Maybe you don't think of yourself as very rich or very smart. Dolores wasn't very smart. She wasn't super articulate. Dolores just cared. Floyd and Dolores just cared. Their kids weren't perfect. A couple of them were in jail. A number of them struggled with drugs. I went to school with a few of them. Tim was older than I, but his younger brother was my same age. I saw all of them there yesterday. All of them have come to know Christ. All of them now realize what an extraordinary mother and father they had and how blessed they were. Please never underestimate the power of a loving life, the power of being hospitable, the power of taking in those that others consider misfits Maybe that's why I always feel so comfortable at the Rock or at the Urban Refuge. Maybe that's why I feel so comfortable around people who are covered with tattoos. Because the institutional church didn't want me. But God does. And He wants you. And we're His family. We're His family. You brothers and sisters. We're related to one another. And we're going to spend all of eternity together. It does not matter to God what you look like. It matters to God what's on the inside of your heart. That's what matters. He sees the heart. He doesn't see the outward appearance. I'm doing a series right now on the church, actually. In the first week, we talked about the fact that the church was meant to be a place where we don't need to hide. Just like families struggle. You know, I was thinking about my family and my extended family, my aunts and uncles. Many of my aunts and uncles are alcoholics. Alcohol has ruined more families in the Darling family line than any other thing. I have cousins that were in jail for heroin. I have a cousin that was kicked out of the military and put in a military prison for selling heroin to Marines. I have cousins that were in jail for delinquency. I have cousins that had children out of wedlock. But you know what? They're still my cousins. And I remember growing up, one of the things that touched me with my mother was her concern for the relatives. Now, we lived a distance away. You can't always see the relatives. But my mother always had a heart for the spiritual concern of my extended family. I never felt from my mother that the rest of the family was a pariah. The rest of the family, we don't talk about them. They're kind of the untouchables. My mother always had a concern. She could at least pray. The body of Christ, like the Urban Refuge, there's a variety of struggles going on in this congregation. Some of us grew up in very alcoholic families and we're struggling with it today. Some of us grew up in very abusive families and very drug-infested families and we're struggling with that today. The church is not the place for perfect people. The church is a place for redeemed people who Jesus Christ died for because we needed Him to die for us. Because we've sinned, because we made mistakes in our lives, because we're flawed, because we're frail, because we're human. And we come together in this place to learn, to grow in our relationship with Christ and to love each other and support each other and encourage each other. Not to smack one another around and criticize one another and find fault, but to lend each other a helping hand and encourage one another and strengthen one another. That's the church. That's what it was intended to be. I don't know if you remember this, but some of you may be not familiar with your Bibles yet. That's fine. I wasn't real familiar with my Bible 30 years ago. I was doing a degree and I got a lot more familiar with it over the last 30 years. What do you think it would have been like to go to church with Paul the first week after he got saved? Let me tell you the little story about Paul. There's a man named Barnabas, and God told him, He said, "Barnabas, I want you to go to this man, Paul." Well, Saul was his name, but I've changed it to Paul. And I want you to be with him, spend some time with him, because he's my special instrument. And Barnabas kind of looks up at Jesus and said, wait a minute, Lord. Yeah, that's the guy who's been killing us. Not talking bad things about the church. Lord, he's been killing your people. You know what you're doing, Lord? I mean, I don't want to really be seen with this guy, Saul, because, Lord, if I'm seen with him, well, the other Christians, they may think I've crossed over and I'm one of him. We forget the people that God used, haven't we? We've forgotten. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I would suspect that the favorite book in the Bible in this auditorium is probably the Psalms. Have you forgotten the Psalms was written by an adulterous murderer? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that though even David was the man after God's own heart, that he had another man killed to take his wife that he'd already slept with and she was pregnant? Do you know from that adulterous affair, do you know who the second child of David's was with Bathsheba? Solomon. Do you know the second most read book of the Bible? Proverbs. God is a God of incredible mercy. He's a God of incredible mercy because He looks at the heart. He realizes that even people with good hearts for Him fail because we're frail. But that does not mean that He does not love you and care about you and want to work in your life. And so we have this man, Paul, and here he is, and he was this killer. The first martyr Paul was responsible for. Did you not know that? My middle name, Stephen. One of my Bible namesakes. Was the first man killed, and it was Paul who organized it, who was responsible, and from whom authority was given so that the other people could stone and kill Stephen. And God transforms this man's life. Now, I got to tell you, it'd have been a little funny to have Paul walk into your fellowship. You know, it'd just be a little interesting. God used him. Last week, we talked about the church as a place for the oddball Christian, the oddball person. We all have uniquenesses. We all have, as I said to you last week, who wears turtlenecks and a black leather jacket when it's 90 degrees out and no air conditioning in the building? Me. Who writes the dates that he buys his socks on the bottom of them? Me. I'm just an odd person. I told you last week that one of the first places I ever felt accepted besides my family, and that was mostly due to my mother, was the church. The church. That's what was so profound for me for Dolores and Floyd. I remember being in Bible studies with some friends who just come to know the Lord and they open their Bible and reefers fell out on the floor in their home because they hadn't finished and given up smoking them yet. Reefers, for those uneducated, are marijuana joints rolled to look like cigarettes. Floyd and Dolores would just go on with the meeting. They never said anything. Acceptance has a profound impact on our life. Today I want to talk with you about creating an environment in church that is conducive for people to grow. If you boiled everything down about church, besides the mission that God has given us, and even the mission will relate to what I'm going to say, the church is really about two things: our relationship with God and our relationship with others, saved and lost, Christian and non-Christian. That's it's all about. The first two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything about the church is about relationship. It's not about do this, hey, stop that, do this, knock it off. It's not like that. It's about family. It's really like family. Family's relationship between the authorities in the family, mom and dad with children, and children with mom and dad, and children with each other. And that's what it is. That's what it's meant to be. God has called us into this beautiful, extraordinary relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, and now with Him, and with the Holy Spirit who resides in us. And we have fellowship, intimate communion with God. You've often heard of the verse in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in," and the old King James, "and sup with him." It meant have dinner together. Enjoy fellowship together. Have a drink and enjoy some companionship together. And let's interact. It's not like, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I come in and clean up your house, man. Straighten up your messed up, pathetic life. And I will be your ruler and judge." Well, Christ already took the judge's verdict, you see. And now He's opened up the way for us to have intimate companionship, fellowship with God. God, through Jesus Christ, has opened the way for us to have intimate fellowship and companionship with each other. And the church, in a large part, is about our dealings with each other. I want to talk to you about two things this morning. Two things that can have a most profound impact on our relationship with each other. The first is this. We must each be trustworthy people who keep the confidences of others. I have seen over the years so much damage done, so much hurt done to other believers when they finally opened up with someone about something they were struggling with in their life or they wanted prayer for, and the person that they opened up to decided to use that new secret information just to drop at the right time. Sometimes, you know, secret information makes us feel special, doesn't it? It makes us feel powerful. And some of us, at times, we just can't keep it to ourselves. Nothing hurts quite like a trust betrayed. It hurts. And it makes it so difficult for that person to trust again. And what ends up happening, and I've seen this happen before, it may be just between two people, but the next thing you know, they imprint that on the whole body. Well, the whole body's like that. The whole church is like that. And it's not true. We need to be people who can be trusted. There's a verse that I'd like to share with you out of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11:13. A gossip goes around revealing secrets, but those who are trustworthy can keep a confidence. We need to be trustworthy people who keep a confidence. Now, maybe you get into a situation where someone shares something with you way over your head. You're not exactly sure what to do. Is it appropriate to get advice? Sure it is. But it all depends on how you do so. It's important either to speak to your small group leader in that situation or particularly the pastors. Just give them a call. Say, listen, I've got a situation with an individual. They've shared this with me, and I want to know what some appropriate steps would be in this particular situation to know how to help them. Of course, we can always pray for the person. We all know that. But maybe it's a situation that's delicate. Maybe it's a situation that involves the law. Maybe it's a situation that involves a wrong done to a third party. I've had that happen before, and people will call, and I always keep the confidence, and I urge them, you go back to the person and talk this over with them and try to help them work through this with the other person. All that can be done without the betrayal of the confidence. I know others who have betrayed a confidence. They've done it in the most innocent of ways. In fact, we read about it in Rick Warren's 40-Day Journey book, The Purpose-Driven Life. They betray it in the form of a prayer request. And nothing can be quite as dastardly or destructive than to be in a group of 10 people and say, yeah, I was wondering if you'd pray for Mark. Yeah, he's really dealing with homosexual feelings. He shared it with me the other day. We really need to pray for him. You've just done something really wrong and really destructive. Let me move into the next section, and that is, it relates to what I've just said. We must destroy gossip and slander. They are toxic weapons of mass destruction in the church. And let me repeat, and I am not understating this, they are toxic weapons of mass destruction in the church. Gossip and slander. I just read one verse on, but let me read to you a few other verses that are quite striking. In Proverbs chapter 26, and I'm taking this from the Living Bible, in verse 20, we find this. Fire goes out for lack of fuel, and tensions disappear when gossip stops. So often in the church, I have observed tension, I have observed strife. And I'll be really honest with you, often when I've gotten to the bottom of it, it's gossip that's been going on. Gossip. And all of a sudden, it's creating tension between relationships. See, the church, again, is not this building. It's not this building at all. Never has been a building. It's you and me. We're the living stones of God. And we stress the building, the spiritual building of God, when we gossip, when we slander one another, when we backbite, when we speak in a derogatory manner about someone else to someone else in this body. We stress the body. And we bring tension to it. And I've seen over the years, in fact, I would say, my estimation, in all humility, that the biggest reason, not the only reason, but the biggest reason I've observed people leave churches over the years has been gossip and slander. That created a schism. that created a difference, that created a gap, that created this irreconcilable in some person's mind difference that now they feel they had to move on. Because that fire got fed. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 18, another powerful verse, and I want you to think about this one. Telling lies about someone, that's what slander is. Speaking derogatorily, is as harmful as hitting him with an axe, or wounding him with a sword, or shooting him or her with sharp arrows. Now, you know, we're a peace-loving people here, most everybody. And there's not many of us here in the room that are going to pick up a sword and start going after each other. We'd strongly rebuke someone like that, wouldn't we? We'd go, hey, put that down. What are you doing? But we'll gladly share our opinion about another person when they're not around, won't we? It's easy to do. Say, well, you know, hey, did you hear what he said the other day? Boy, you know, I'm not sure I really agree with that. What do you think about that? What have we just done? We've planted doubt. That's what slander is. We've created doubt. We create doubt about one another. And the Bible wants to be very careful about the things that we say or how we say them. In Proverbs 17 and chapter 9, or chapter 17, verse 9, we find this. Disregarding another person's faults, disregarding, listen, this is really profound. Disregarding another person's faults preserves love. Telling about them separates close friends. Years ago, as a young man, this is many, many years ago, like 18 years ago, I was befriending a young man who had a terrible, 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 terrible stutter. His father was a raging alcoholic. And all of his life, his father would make fun of him for his stutter. Primarily, his stutter was because he was just so nervous and so afraid. And he used to tell me, he said, you know, Mark, my dad, he'd go on these alcoholic rampages. And they used to cower and hide under the kitchen table so he didn't smack me more. And I love this guy. Somebody decided one day to tell him about Mark's faults. They weren't anything significant, just enough to create doubt in this fragile young man's life. We had been friends for about 9 months. He'd quit stuttering in that 9-month period. He could talk because he knew I loved him. But what that person told him just aided him because his psyche was so fragile and he never spoke to me again. And the last time, through another person, I heard his life was just spiraling down. His stutter was back. He couldn't even hold a job. It's easy, isn't it, to camp on each other's faults and tell others about it. I don't really like this. I don't think about this. What do you think about that? And I'll tell you something. You're hurting Jesus when you do this. You're hurting Christ. We're hurting Christ. I hurt Christ when I do it. We hurt him. You know why? Because he said, whatever you do to one of these my little ones, you do to me. You're his body. What you do to the body, you do to the head. Let me share this little thought with you the Lord gave me this morning. If I can find it. Gossip and slander sever body parts just like a knife or a sword would. We are the body, right? We're the body of Christ. I cannot do without my arm. I cannot do without my leg. I can't do without my feet. If I were to take a knife, like this guy who had the 800-pound boulder roll on his arm after telling nobody where he was going to go climb, the only way he got out was cut off his arm. We understand that picture. Not a pretty picture, but we understand it. When you gossip and slander about others behind their back, you are severing Christ's body. You might as well take a saw and start hacking at somebody's limb. Now, maybe you only get through that much and you think, well, that much will heal. Really? Well, it takes time. And we may not be able to use it for a while because someone got hurt. Proverbs, I already read 17:9 to you. Gossip, I want to give you the technical definitions for what gossip is: a person who reveals personal or sensational facts about others. Slander is a person who utters misrepresentations or lies. The utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame or damage another's reputation. I'll tell you, over the years, you know, we all have heroes. Some of us have sports heroes. Some of us have, you know, biographical, historical figures as heroes. I'm going to tell you some of mine. They're not all of mine, but I'm going to tell you three of mine. Richard Jewell, Robert Bork, and Clarence Thomas. I start with Richard Jewell. Some of you don't even remember Richard. Richard Jewell is just a little old average-looking security guard hired to help the Atlanta Olympics. Minding his own business, when all of a sudden a small bomb went off, people were running, they began scouring the place, and Richard Jewell found a backpack. Inside the backpack were explosives. And immediately he was credited with saving hundreds of lives. His name's plastered all over. He never asked for any of this. Within 24 hours, the whole story was spun a whole other way, and he was accused by some of the most powerful organizations in the nation of planting in himself so he could be a hero. His life has been ruined. The papers never retracted their stories. 2 years later, when his name was cleared, his dear mother, who he lived with, her life was destroyed. His life was destroyed. And I read an article about him recently. I think the Atlanta Olympics were in 84, but I could be wrong. Today, just a little small town sheriff. And the past still haunts him all the time because of the slanderous, malicious, filthy, unfounded lies of the press and of other organizations. I won't talk much about Robert Bork because most of you won't remember, but I watched the Clarence Thomas hearings and it broke my heart. The only thing that saved Clarence Thomas besides Christ, by the way, he's a devout believer and was in a Bible study with a friend of mine in Maryland at the time. And he said, Mark, you did not believe the tears that have been shed in this prayer meeting. Only thing that saved Clarence Thomas was when he finally had the guts to look Ted Kennedy in the eye and say, this is nothing more than a high-tech lynching. And oh, that term, lynching, with an African-American man put together in the same sentence, Ted Kennedy backed off and the whole course of the hearings changed. But not before they damaged that man, and for years, his reputation was damaged on the bench. We live in a society, folks, listen, we live in a country in which we make blood sport out of slanderous, malicious gossip and lies and misrepresentation about other people. If it happens in the world, we expect that of the world. But God has a different standard in the church. He has a completely different standard in the church. Let me share something with you that I think is profound. You may not, but that's all right. Just because we enjoy freedom of speech in this country does not mean we can say whatever we want about other people in the church. Opinions about food is one thing, but opinions about Christians is quite another. The Constitution does not guide our behavior in the church. The Word of God guides our behavior in the church. The Constitution provides us the Bill of Rights. The Bible provides us a Bill of Responsibilities. And there is a big difference. There have been lives destroyed in this nation in the name of freedom of speech. And sadly, there have been lives destroyed in the church in the name of truth-telling. When I was a young boy, might have been even before I was born, Billy Graham was just beginning to gain national attention. I followed Billy Graham's life much of my life. I have great admiration. He's one of my heroes. I admire his tenacity. I admire his love. I admire his perseverance. Here's a guy with Parkinson's, is almost 80. Maybe he's over by now, I can't remember. And stands behind a podium, barely able to stand, trying to deliver the Word of God. When he did his Los Angeles crusade, Randolph Hearst picked up the crusade. Some movie stars got saved in Hollywood. They splashed the news all over the country. It was really, really awesome. And that's part of what launched Billy Graham's, and if you want to say it this way, his preaching career to the nation. But there was another group of Christians, very conservative. I won't tell you their name. Very, 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 very fundamentalist conservative Christians, of which Billy Graham had been a part for years, who had a very popular Christian newspaper at the time, led by a famous radio preacher who decided they were going to cut Billy Graham loose. He was too worldly, he was too whatever, and they sliced him and diced him every way you could. And there was a great division in the church over Billy Graham's ministry. What I admire most about Billy Graham and find the hardest to emulate is the way he so graciously takes defamation of his character. That's what I admire most. He's so gracious. Even when other Christians have said so many negative, derogatory, Billy Graham doesn't preach the true gospel. Billy Graham doesn't, it's easy believism. And it goes on and on and on and on, this humble man just trying to serve Christ. And I've asked myself, where would a church be if we just supported one another, if we just prayed for one another? Now, don't get me wrong. There's times that in the church, there's false doctrines. There's things we have to talk about. And I'm sure some people have done that thinking they were doing God a favor when it comes to Billy Graham. But often, it's not been done with those motives at all. Always remember this. How I talk about others makes people wonder how I'll talk about them when they're not around. I've had that happen myself. I had a friend about 17 years ago came to me, really dear friend. And in a spirit of just really genuine love and friendship, said, Mark, I just wanted to offer you a little advice. I said, yeah, what's that? Well, you know, Mark, I know you love God's people. I mean, I know that. I see that with your life. Sometimes you'll say something like this or like this, and I know you don't mean it bad. But I've walked away sometimes wondering, I wonder if he says that about me when I'm not around. It was love. I needed to hear that. It was like a knife to my soul. That's really true. You know, how I talk to others right there, with them there, they may walk away and wonder, I wonder, you know, if he says that about me or implies that when I'm not around. I'd like to give you the last simple principle that I believe can have a tremendous impact on the church and on this church. And it's found in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Do for others what you would like them to do for you. This sums up all that is taught in the whole Old Testament. That's what it doesn't say that. It says in the Law and the Prophets. That's the whole Old Testament. Do for others what you would have them do for you. Treat others the way you would have them treat you. That's the glue in the body of Christ. Do for them as you would want to be done for. Not do for them the way they've done to you, or do for them after they've done for you, but be an initiator. Be aggressive and think, what can I do for this person? How can I bless them? How can I encourage them? How can I strengthen them? How can I make others think well of them? Wouldn't that be something if that was our standard? I want others to think well about other people when I say something about them. That you'd walk away with a greater sense of esteem for that individual. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we just want to ask you this morning that you would help us to be the church that you had planned for us, the family that you want us to be, a family that really loves one another, that cares about one another. You know, Lord, I want to excel myself in these things we've talked about today. Because we're all human and we're all frail, we're not gods walking on this planet. But we're human beings in whom God lives. I want to strive, Lord, more in my life to be a person who speaks well of others, who thinks well of others, who loves them with a reckless abandon and a reckless commitment and a reckless sense of loyalty. For love, you said, is ever ready to believe the best about every person. It never gives up. It will stand its ground defending someone. Love endures all things. Love never fails. We pray, Heavenly Father, that love would be evident in this church, felt in this church, experienced in this body, in this community, in this family of Christians. Help us to care for one another. As you said, your care for others is the measure of your greatness. Help us, Heavenly Father, to get very, very good at disregarding the faults of one another and loving each other in spite of those faults. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to go around accusing or slandering and, in a sense, taking a sword and cutting off limbs of this body or any body. I pray, Lord, you just help us to excel. I pray that you'd remind us, Lord, that though we may have freedom of speech, that does not give us the right to say whatever we want about others, but what we say about others is to be guided by truth, wisdom, and love. And the Spirit of God. Lead us, we pray. Bless this church in Jesus' name. Amen.